Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
I invite you to join me in an attitude of prayer. Loving God, we ask that you would open us up to the ways in which your Spirit is present in this place. We ask, Lord, that we might hear your words, that you may speak to us, move us, inspire us, that we leave this room transformed. Lord, knowing that we are called to go into the world to be your reflection, to be the hands and feet of Christ. And Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, Lord, that they would be acceptable in your sight. For Lord, you are my strength, my rock, and my redeemer. Let all of God's children say, amen. Now today we are continuing our series exploring the Apostles' Creed, what was in the video, essentially like a kind of statement on what it is we believe, and in so doing, really what we might do, how we might live in light of our Christian faith. Now, today's sermon focuses on what we believe about the forgiveness of sins. And as I mentioned earlier, a lot of you probably have heard sermons on forgiveness, but I suspect that you probably haven't heard too many sermons about the nature and reality of sin, at least not in what we might call theologically progressive churches. Typically, you hear a lot about sin in most theologically conservative churches. You typically hear more about sin in those kinds of spaces. Now, growing up in a somewhat theologically conservative church and attending a very, very conservative Christian school for most of my junior and senior high, I heard a lot about sin. Usually it was associated with sex. Like sex and sexuality or bodies, like anything to do with that was talked about with regards to sin. And there is some problems with that, and I see that on my college campus, to be fair, and that's another sermon that I probably should preach as well. But often, I think that these kinds of sermons, those sermons about sin and that kind of theologically conservative space, is designed to scare us. At least it was, I felt, as a kid, especially, it was designed to scare me to live a certain kind of life that the pastor or the church or that community deemed to be Christian in the ways in which they understood it meant to be Christian. Now, I'm going to address the problem with this kind of theology shortly. However, regardless, it still begs the question, why don't progressive churches talk about sin? Why don't you really hear sermons about sin in spaces typically like this? Talking about sin, what sin is, and naming acts as sinful is hard, isn't it? It feels a little bit uncomfortable. It feels a little judgy, you know, a little bit. Talking about sin within the framework of conservative Christianity, most likely the kind of Christianity that I imagine many of you grew up with, it feels judgmental, right? And we don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to turn anyone away. And so in a space like this, in progressive spaces, we tend to avoid discussing topics that could offend, that could be taken in a wrong way or make anybody feel uncomfortable for our actions in some way. But this stance, this position of not allowing ourselves to be uncomfortable comes at a cost. I believe it comes at a cost. Because how can we speak accurately about the forgiveness of sins? How can we speak accurately about the justifying power we find in God's grace if we don't have a robust understanding of what we mean when we say sin? What can forgiveness mean if we don't understand what we are being forgiven for? Both of these texts, I think, can help us begin to answer these questions. And in today's sermon, I'd like to briefly touch on three questions that I think can help us begin to fashion a deeper understanding of the term sin when we hear that term. The questions are, what do we mean by sin? What does it mean to seek forgiveness of sin? And how do we live in light of sin and the grace we find in a God who forgives us and calls us to forgive? So what do we mean by sin? The Apostle Paul spends a lot of time talking about sin in his letters. When he uses the term, I think he has a very clear understanding of how that word would be interpreted within his churches. When he uses the word sin, he clearly has an idea of how his readers are going to interpret that phrase. In the passage in Romans, Paul describes the traditional Jewish understanding of sin and the power of sin in our world when he writes in verse 12 that just as through one human being sin came into the world and death came through sin, so death has come to everyone since everyone has sinned. This is often referred to as the doctrine of original sin, this idea that sin came into the world through the sin of the first created human being, Adam. But upon closer examination of this particular text, a closer reading of the entire book of Romans, and I would suggest a closer reading of the entire Hebrew Bible, the text that influenced Paul's writing, we see that while Paul talks about the reasoning of sin or the origin of sin, he's not so interested in trying to prove that sin came into the world from Adam. Rather, Paul, over and over, is making a bold claim on the power and universality of sin. He is saying that even the first human being wasn't strong enough to resist the pull, the lure of sin. And in this way, I think of perhaps a better way to think about the doctrine of original sin should not be to understand it as a theory of the origin of sin. Rather, the idea of original sin should be understood as a claim that the whole of humanity finds itself in a state of captivity to sin. We cannot resist the lure to sin. None of us are able to resist this pull to do what we know we don't really want to do without. We cannot resist it without the power we find in God's grace. And as Paul explains, an accurate definition of sin is intertwined with the creation story, which is why he talks about Adam so much. In this story, we learn that we humans are created in the image of God, that we humans are created to reflect this divine image, and our sin is made manifest when we live in ways that do not reflect this divine image. We sin when we don't do what God has created us to do, to reflect that image, to image God in all that we say and all that we do. However, when we think about sin, this is typically not the definition that most of us think about when we really begin to talk about sin. Christianity in America has struggled to break free from what I am calling a theologically conservative definition of sin, a definition of sin that describes sin as a sort of a taboo, something that you're not supposed to do because you're not supposed to do it, right? These things you don't do because you're not supposed to do it. Now, some of you parents, you chuckle. I don't know, because these are things that perhaps you say even in those moments you know you're really not supposed to say it, that when the kid asks, why can't we do it, you just say, because. Because. Right? Now, that may be something you have to do when you're parenting. I haven't got to that point yet. But it's not really helpful for theology. Not really helpful for having a robust theological understanding of sin, right? This notion of sin, this conservative notion of sin, you see, it loses its ability to ethically discern what the underlying rationale for the sinful act is. You're not taught to discern. You're just taught to just not do, right? Just not do because we are taught not to do it. And in so doing, in losing the ability to discern the underlying rationale of what the sinful act is and why it is sinful, avoiding sin becomes mere ritual. You just do it because that's what we've always done. We are unable to evolve. This notion of sin is unable to evolve as we humans evolve. It's unable to speak to us in ways that are meaningful in the 21st century because we still think about sin within the framework of a first century Palestinian Jewish community. Now, the danger of building our Christian practice upon this theologically conservative definition of sin is that belief in the Christian God becomes just a way to assure that we avoid the possibility of going to hell, rather than a commitment to pursue a life living into the image of God, a life modeled after the image of God perfected the solidaristic love we find in Jesus Christ. When our definition of sin is built upon the belief that we are called to reflect the image of God in all that we say and all that we do, our definition of sin is built upon the notion of the imago Dei, we recognize that our failure to reflect the image of God has deeply relational consequences. And as we continue to mature in our faith, we become more and more aware of how we are interconnected, how we live in relationship with each other, and we recognize that the literal walls that we try to place between us, that's not a reflection of how we are called to be. It's not a reflection of how we're called to live. It's not a reflection of the imago Dei. We realize as we mature in our faith, as we strive towards perfection, as Wesley called it, that when we fail to image God, we disrupt our relationship with God and God's creation. That when we fail to image God, when we sin in this way, we desire power for the sake of being powerful and are susceptible to groupthink. When we sin, when we fail to image God, we are resigned to injustice and evil and fail to speak the truth of God's unconditional love for all of God's creation. We sin when we don't have the courage to image God. We sin when we don't have the courage to image God, even when doing so is difficult, uncomfortable, and requires us to give up some of our privilege. And it is in these moments that when we become aware of our sin, that we are exhorted to seek forgiveness. So what does it mean to seek forgiveness of sin once we become aware of it? Now, I was fortunate that my mother taught me and my siblings a little bit about this when we were kids. I don't think my mom knew that she was teaching me a deep theological message, but maybe she did, I don't know. But you see, mama had this very interesting thing. She said that if we said something mean to each other, and I'm the oldest of four, so I grew up with a lot of, you know, brothers and sisters and cousins around. If we said something mean to each other, and my mother heard it, because we tried to whisper it if we said something mean. If she heard it, she would make us say two things about the person we were mean to, about them that we really actually liked. We had to say two things we really liked about them, right? And it had to be genuine. She had this maternal knack for knowing we were lying, right? So it had to be genuine. It had to be authentic. It had to be real. We couldn't just say anything. We had to actually think about what we liked about the person that we offended. Forgiveness of sins, I suggest, requires this kind of childlike authenticity. The kind of truth that you hear from children. It is an awareness that the harm done, it is an awareness of the harm done and a desire to seek reconciliation. You see, all too often we think forgiveness of sin is just asking God for forgiveness, but forgiveness should be informed by a confession and change of heart. German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I believe, is among the most helpful pastor scholars to touch upon this subject in his description of cheap grace and costly grace. By cheap grace, he means forgiveness of sins taught as general truth, as the way in which Christians come to understand God. This forgiveness, this grace, he calls cheap because it requires nothing from the sinner, not even repentance. Rather, it is forgiveness taught as a principal system. The idea that you can be forgiven just by asking for forgiveness, even if you do not possess a desire to stop sinning, if you don't possess a desire to change. This grace, this kind of cheap grace, asks for little, requires even less. It is the grace we humans bestow upon ourselves and leads Christians to worship grace or worship forgiveness of sins rather than worshiping God. The practice of grace worship is what enables those who call themselves Christian to be complicit in enabling of injustice because their God is a God who helps them feel better about the fact that they aren't doing anything to create change. Because they can just ask for forgiveness for not being active with the injustice that they see going on around them. However, the forgiveness of sins that both Paul and Jesus are referring to in this passages are a costly grace. This grace, this forgiveness is costly because it urges confession, it urges repentance, and it calls us to be renewed in our commitment to live into our call to model our life after the life of Christ. This grace is costly, not because it costs you any money, but because there is, in fact, a cost, something you have to give up when you follow Christ. What we see in the life of Christ is that when you speak truth, when you call out injustice and oppression and discrimination, it makes people uncomfortable. Indeed, this uncomfortability, this frustration, cost Jesus his life. And while this does not mean that our commitment to follow the way of Christ will cost us our lives, it should bring to our awareness that there are costs to following Christ, that there is a cost when we try to image God in all that we say and in all that we do. If you are a white person and you hear someone say a racist remark, it is your moral obligation to say something to that person. And doing so comes at a cost. If you are a man and you hear someone being sexist, you have a moral obligation to say something, and saying something often comes at a cost. If you are a straight cisgender person and you hear someone being heterosexist, you have a moral obligation to say something. If you are an able-bodied person and you hear someone being ableist, you have a moral obligation to say something, to stand up to injustice. And doing this has a cost. All of us occupy some position of power and privilege, and like Jesus, we are called to use our privilege and power to care for those who are oppressed or marginalized, because we recognize that all of God's children are created in the image of God. This is how we are supposed to live in light of sin and the grace we find in God. We are called to recognize, to create and sustain relationships across difference, to find our common humanity in each other. This is the radical message we find Jesus making in Matthew chapter 5. All too often, people have interpreted verses 38 through 41 as Jesus being passive or encouraging us to be passive in the face of evil. This is, in fact, a misinterpretation of this text that doesn't take seriously the context of Jesus' life. We must remember that Jesus was a Jew living under Roman occupation. And like most colonized people, the Jewish people were victims of a dehumanizing power of the Roman colonial government, a government that told them they weren't worth anything unless they were being Roman, not being Jewish. And so when Jesus tells his followers to turn the other cheek, what he actually is doing is calling them to assert their humanity. You see, because often you would get struck down by a Roman soldier, you would get struck down by a person, and someone might retreat, someone might cower. They might say, oh, please don't harm me. But Jesus says, he says, we have to claim our humanity. We have to say our lives, in fact, matter. And if someone strikes you, don't run away. Assert your humanness and turn the other cheek and say, you need to strike me here because I will not retreat. I am a human being and you will see me. You see, Jesus knew there are some things in life worse than death. And for him, this was dehumanization. So turning the other cheek becomes a way to assert a kind of radical humanness, a way to see ourselves as a full human being rather than buy into the hierarchy of oppression that the Roman colonial government wanted them to think about themselves. The Romans wanted them to think about themselves as lower status people. And Jesus is saying, no, you are a full human being. Embrace it and own it. In doing this, is owning your own humanization allows us to see the other as human. You see, because it goes both ways, right? When you begin to see yourself and understand yourself as a full human being, you can't help but see the other person as a human being as well. You see your flaws, and it gives you the space to see themselves, the other, as a flawed human being. This is what he means when he says we are called to love our enemy. We are called to no longer see them, in fact, as an enemy. We are called to destroy the status of an enemy and see them as our neighbor. To see them as our neighbor, to love them. To not dehumanize them, but to love them in the midst of their struggles. This allows us to both hold them accountable and to love them enough to be honest to them about the ways in which they are living that are inconsistent with the gospel that we call love. This is what it means when we pray the Lord's Prayer to forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. We ask for forgiveness because we know that others have sinned against us as well. We ask for forgiveness because we have faith that God will forgive us if we have that kind of heart that encourages us to change, and we believe that others can change as well. When we see them as a human being, when we recognize our common interconnectedness, we see that our faiths are tied together. This is why we believe in the forgiveness of sins, because the kingdom of God is built upon God's loving grace for us and our ability to model that love to all creation. So we forgive as we are forgiven, so that we can continue fashioning the beloved community. Amen? Amen.
Friends, we enter into a time of prayer. As a reminder, whenever it's Holy Communion Sunday, when we conclude our prayer time with the Lord's Prayer, we'll sing the Lord's Prayer rather than speak the Lord's Prayer. And if you're not sure how we'll do that, don't worry, you'll be guided through that. Join me in prayer. Holy God, we are glad for this community of faith in which we have been called to participate, with whom we are already connected. Perhaps simply by sitting in the same pew as someone, and perhaps in deeper ways as well. God, help us to recognize that the interconnectedness, help us not only to rely on one another, to celebrate with one another, to be supported by one another, but as a reflection of the love that you place on us all. Help us to be bold in proclaiming your love, our humanity, and seeing the humanity in one another. God, as a community of faith who is connected, we lift up these prayers of this community. A prayer for the United Methodist Church, that God's Spirit might lead us into a holy and love-filled future. And for the upcoming CalPAC Annual Conference, recognizing that our connectedness is a gift. Holy God, we lift up all these things to you and any that have been left unsaid as we join together in song and singing our Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day the food we need, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us all. And lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.